Good morning, I'm David Lemons, and this is Walking in Truth. Thank you so much for tuning in this morning, and thank you to WCBL for allowing us this opportunity. The Apostle John wrote in 2 John verse number 4, I rejoiced greatly that I found of thy children walking in truth. It's from the last three words of this verse that we take the name for this radio broadcast. Walking in truth is so important. It is so important. It is a valid and important concept. The fact is, you and I cannot follow Jesus Christ without walking in truth. And it certainly is not possible to walk in truth without studying, learning, and then applying the truth of God's word to our own lives. It is our intention with this radio broadcast to promote walking in truth by teaching from the greatest book ever written, the Bible. Walking in truth includes the vitally important matter of understanding what the Bible reveals about salvation from sin. Did you know that the Bible specifically connects our salvation from sin with 14 direct statements which very clearly describe God's part in saving us from sin? And I'm not just making this up, but I'm going to support what I say with a book, chapter, and verse from inspired scripture. Let's begin. Number one, the Bible teaches us we're saved by God. In Romans 8:33, I find this passage, these words. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. So what does it mean when it says that God justifies? When God justifies us, it is as if we had not sinned and separated ourselves from the holy God. Number two, we're saved by Jesus Christ. In Hebrews 5, verse 8 and 9, the Bible says, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. So there is no hope, no hope at all, no hope of salvation without Jesus Christ. Thirdly, we are saved by the Holy Spirit. In 1 Corinthians 6:11, we're told that we're justified by the Spirit of our God. Number four, we're saved by God's grace. Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So we would be foolish not to emphasize the grace of God. It is important, but being saved by grace is not the same as being saved by grace only, as some men teach. Number five, we're saved by God's love. In John 3:16, Jesus says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Number six, we are saved by God's mercy. Titus 3, verse 5 tells us, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Number seven, we are saved by hope. Romans 8:24 makes it quite clear, for we are saved by hope. Number eight, we're saved by the life of Christ. Notice Romans 5:10. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. He lived the perfect example for us, and being sinless, then he could take upon himself our sins, your sins and my sins. Number nine, we're saved by the cross. In Ephesians 2:16, Paul wrote, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body. How, Paul? By the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Number 10, we're saved by the blood of Christ. In Matthew 26:28, the Bible says, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Number 11, we're saved by the name of Christ. In Acts 4, verse 12, Peter says clearly that there is none other name, none other name under heaven given among men, whereby we must be saved. Number 12, we're saved by the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation, according to Romans 1, verse 16. Number 13, we're saved by preaching or teaching. In 1 Corinthians 1:21, the Bible says, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Number 14, we're saved by truth. Jesus tells us in John 8:32, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. So then, as we have just read these 14 statements from Scripture, it ought to be quite obvious that when someone tells us that we're saved by faith only or by grace only, they have not paid careful attention to what the Bible itself says about our salvation from sin. Now, various preachers and teachers can make the claim that man is saved by faith only, but that claim is not supported in Scripture. We have just demonstrated that to you in reading these 14 passages. So the thing that does come through crystal clear as we read through those 14 passages is God wants me to be saved. He wants you to be saved from sin. He wants you to live eternally with Him. He wants me to live with Him. And He has made abundant provision for that to take place. We must cooperate. We must participate in that salvation. So what does all of this say to us? As I contemplate those passages and I know that God loves me and wants to save me from sin, I should love that God who loves me that way. He was willing to send His Son to die for me. I should love God and be interested in what does God want me to do. When I turn to the book of Hebrews in the New Testament and I turn to chapter 11, I find a record of individuals there. Several names are listed and things are said about them, about their lives that are recorded in the Old Testament. And the theme that goes through the entire chapter is faithfulness. What does it mean to be faithful? And as you read those names and what they did, it becomes quite obvious that they stand out and their names are being used in this particular chapter to make the point of faithfulness, because what they did was they heard what God said do, and then they went out and did it. That's faithfulness. Now, what does God require of you and me? He makes it plain in Scripture. Let's notice, number one, He requires that we believe in Jesus, believe in the gospel, John 8, verse 24, that we must repent of all of our sins. Repent means change the mind about sin, turn away from it. Luke 13, 3, Acts 17, 30 and 31, other passages. We must confess our faith in Christ according to Romans 10, verse 10. We must be baptized for the remission of His sins, Acts 2, verse 38. Don't let anyone take that fact away from us. We must be baptized for the remission of our sins. That's a statement right out of the Bible, Acts 2, verse 38. And then also we're taught in Revelation 2, 10, Jesus says man must be faithful unto death. So we must continue to hear what God says do and do it all the days of our lives. Just a moment, I'm going to be giving to you a phone number to contact me. If you need to get something to write down that number, would you do that just now? This radio program, Walking in Truth, is brought to you each Sunday morning at 7 by the Maple Hill Church of Christ. We'd be so thankful for you to come visit us at our assemblies, and so we want to tell you where to find us. We're located 4 miles west of the intersection of Highway 641 South and Scale Road. Scale Road is also 795, Highway 795. That intersection is 1.4 miles from the Y at Draftonville, that place where 641 and 68 split. So you would turn right off of 641 South onto Highway 795. Or if you're coming up the hill from Benton, you would turn left, go just 4 miles, look to your right up on the hill, and you'll see our meeting house. We certainly would be delighted to see you at any of our assembly times. We meet on Sunday morning at 10 o'clock for Bible class. We have worship at 11. We meet again at 6 p.m. and our midweek Bible study is on Wednesday at 7 p.m. Is there some way that we could help you in your own personal study of the Bible? I believe everybody needs to study the Bible, and sometimes we just don't know where to begin. Well, we have several free Bible correspondence courses we would be very happy to send to you. Also, we'd love just to sit down with you and open the Bible and study it. If you'd like to study further, we're always desiring to study with you. We'd love for you to contact us at 270-519-9016. That's 270-519-9016. We have recently posted to our website a presentation made by a professional lawyer. His name is Matt Vega, and he is teaching about another lawyer that we read about in the Bible. Let me read Luke 10, verse 25. That passage says, "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him," that is, tempted Jesus, "saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, this is a really interesting presentation, and he uses an illustration from the history of the Supreme Court in our country, and I think it would be most interesting. You can find it at our website. Now, this is just one word. If you type this into your browser, maplehillchurchofchrist.blog, maplehillchurchofchrist.blog, put that in your browser, and you'll see that a link to that audio file. You can listen to it there. As we left off last Sunday, we were involved in a study of the topic, the beginning of Christianity. There are lots of beginnings that we could think about. I can think of no better thing to think about than the beginning of Christianity. And so we're at point number 6 in that study, and we note the beginning of the church or kingdom. The beginning of the church or kingdom. The prophets had spoken about the coming of the new kingdom. Let's read from Daniel chapter 2, verse 44. The Bible here says, "And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." Jesus had promised to build His church or kingdom. He uses those two terms, church, kingdom, interchangeably in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18 and 19. Notice what Jesus said. "And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." As Jesus walked upon the earth, he taught that the kingdom was at hand. At hand, that means it's close. It's nearby. Mark chapter 1, verse 14 and 15 is one place where that statement is found. Jesus had said the kingdom would come with power. Power within the lifetime of the disciples that were alive that he was talking to, according to Mark 9. Verse 1. The power would come when the Holy Spirit came. Acts chapter 1, verse 6 through 8. Jesus told that to the apostles. The Holy Spirit did come on the Pentecost day of Acts chapter 2, Acts 2, verse 1 through 4. Thus, the promised kingdom was received. I read in Hebrews 12, 28 these words. "Wherefore, we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear." So the church did not exist during the personal ministry of Jesus. It was spoken of as actually existing for the first time in Acts chapter 2, verse number 47. Acts 2:47 reads this way, "Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." From this point forward, the church spread throughout the world. Now then, let's think about another beginning. The beginning of the Lordship of Christ. The beginning of the Lordship of Christ. Acts chapter 2, verse 29 to 36 makes it clear that Christ was raised from the dead for a purpose. That was to sit on David's throne. And he was both Lord and Christ. Peter argues that the Holy Spirit being sent upon the apostles proves that Jesus was at God's right hand on David's throne. Listen to Acts 2:33. "Therefore, a conclusion is being drawn from the message that was presented on that Pentecost day, that first day of the week. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which ye now see and hear. So Paul tells of the extent of the Lordship of Christ in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 21 and 22. Listen to the inspired Apostle Paul. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. Also, there was the beginning of the New Testament law. The great prophet Jeremiah had prophesied about the new covenant. Let me read to you from Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31 through 33. The Bible says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people." Jesus' will or covenant did not become effective until after his death. Listen to the Hebrews writer in Hebrews 9, verse 15 to 17. "And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth." The Old Testament law was nailed to the cross when Christ died. You read that language, nailed to the cross, in Colossians chapter 2, verse 14 to 16. Let's read it. "Blotting out the handwriting of the ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink, or in respect of an holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days." Then we read in Hebrews 10, verse 9, "Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second." This new kingdom not only has a new king, but a new law, which is universal. It applies to all men alike the world over. So Christ is the author of Christianity. Anything going by the name Christianity without his authority is not acceptable to God. The New Testament is the blueprint of Christianity. If it is not in the blueprint, if there's some idea, some doctrine that's not found in the blueprint, it's not real, genuine Christianity. Okay, let's go on to a different study now. Let's begin to think about the cross. It's always useful, good, for us to think about the cross of Christ. And we want to think about one particular thing that we learned about the cross, and that is they mocked him. They mocked him. They made fun of him. The study about the mocking done at the cross. Let's do that. So that we might more deeply appreciate the sacrifice that Jesus made for man. They mocked him. Where in the Bible does it say that? Well, Matthew 27, verse 39 to 44. Matthew 27, 39 beginning. "And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads, and saying, Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we'll believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. The thieves also which were crucified with him cast the same in his teeth. So even when a terrible criminal, such as a serial killer, is executed, it's difficult to find anyone that gloats over the death of that individual. But Christ's enemies could not leave him alone, and their cruel abuse continued on. They mocked him. Three groups participate in this abuse. One group was the ones that were passing by. The cross, evidently, was near a roadway, and some were just passing by. Verse 39, it may refer to some in the multitude who had come out to see the execution. Secondly, there were the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, verse 41. They represent the total rejection of Jesus Christ by official Judaism. And then verse 44 tells about the mocking done by the thieves. So here is Jesus rejected by his kinsmen, neglected by his apostles, and the Father is just about to turn away, and neither words of encouragement nor refrains of comfort were offered to him. Rather, he heard the mockery. So we want to look at this in 6 points, and to help us remember it, we begin each one of these with the letter M, the letter M. The might of Jesus. Number 2, the messiahship of Jesus. Number 3, the mission of Jesus. Number 4, the majesty of Jesus. Number 5, the mind of Jesus. And number 6, the message of Jesus. Well, these people that we talked about, they mocked the might of Jesus. Look at verse 40 again. Matthew 27:40. And saying, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. Now when Jesus cleansed the temple, his enemies asked him for a sign that would indicate the authority he had to do such a thing. In John 2:19, the Bible says, Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews mistook his words to be a reference to the physical temple that had been under construction for 46 years. That's not what Jesus was saying, but that's what they took from it. Of course, Jesus was making reference to his own resurrection from the grave. But Jesus' enemies never got over his words concerning the temple. When they searched for trumped up charges in an effort to call for his death, these words were brought to the front. Look at Matthew 26:60-62. The Bible says, at the last came 2 false witnesses and said, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. And the high priest arose and said unto him, answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee? So here we have the enemies of Jesus making light of that which they never understood. While Jesus hung from that crude Roman spikes, while his lifeblood was pulsating from open wounds, while on his face was to be found the contemptuous human spittle. People actually spit on the Son of God. While his back had been striped with the scourging of an unjust trial, even his heart was weary over the needs of man. Yes, they mocked him. They mocked his mighty power. Secondly, they mocked the messiahship of Jesus. Back again to verse 40. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. It's so interesting to note that this expression, if thou be the Son of God, is the very one used by Satan in an earlier spiritual battle that our Lord endured. Matthew 4:1-11. When Jesus healed the man let down through the roof, he made this statement in Mark 2:5. Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. the statement was misunderstood as blasphemy. And they said, the crowd said, only one could forgive sins, even God. Jesus had to explain on this occasion that his ability to perform miracles and his identity as the Son of God went hand in hand. Mark 2, verse 1 through 12. But again, this was a statement that was greatly troublesome to those Jewish leaders, and they kept it in their memory banks. Before Pilate, the Jews once again protested what Jesus had claimed. We read it in John 19, verse 7. The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by our law he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God." They did not agree that he was the Son of God. They did not accept the fact that others said he was the Son of God. Rather, they viewed his claims of deity as the unfounded assertions of Jesus himself. And here, as Jesus hangs on the cross, they're bold to throw their denials into the face of the Son of God. Yes, they mocked him. They mocked his messiahship. Thirdly, they mocked the mission of Jesus. Verse 42, Matthew 27. He saved others, himself he cannot save. Well, of course, Jesus came into this world on a mission of mercy. What did he come to do? Luke 19:10 tells us, "For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." And then in John 3:17, "For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." To give evidence of who he was and why he came to earth, he directed the attention of his enemies to the words of John, the miracles of his Father, the words of his Father, the Old Testament scriptures, and the specific words of Moses. That's in John 5, verse 30 to 47. Yet Jesus' enemies never understood his mission. Let me read from John 6, verse 51 and 52. These are the words of Jesus. "I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" They never got over their disappointment in his mission. If we had the time, we could read the discussion of John chapter 8, verse 31 to 59. In his darkest hour, they thought they had the last word in ridiculing his mission of mercy. If they had only read the scriptures, they would have known that the death of Jesus was not the coffin, but the climax of his mission. Yes, they mocked him. They mocked his mission. Number four, they mocked the majesty of Jesus. Verse 42, Matthew 27. "If he be the king of Israel, let him come down from the cross, and we will believe him." God had promised the coming of an everlasting king, and Jesus came to be that king. 2 Samuel 7, verse 12 and 13. "And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." In Matthew 21, verse 4 and 5, the Bible says, "All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell ye the daughter of Zion, Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon an ass, and a colt the foal of an ass." He would be reigning, Jesus would be reigning over a spiritual kingdom. John 18, verse 36 to 37. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world." But I see our time is up for this morning. We want to thank you for tuning in. Hope that you might tell others about our radio broadcast. And we bid you to have a very pleasant good day.